Our first scripture reading this afternoon comes from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans 3, starting at verse 19. Paul has just quoted a whole bunch of texts from the Old Testament illustrating his main point up till now. That is, for there's nobody righteous, not even one. Everybody's under sin, whether you're a Jew or a Greek. And he continues. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since this one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's turn also to the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read the verses 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. It's my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing? Even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next. This reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we're going to be singing from Psalm 47, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the use of catechisms to train people up in the faith, to enable them to profess that faith, and if they're coming from the outside at the same time, then to be baptized, to belong to the Church of God, goes right back to the early church. And right through the Middle Ages too, there were catechisms to train the youth. They weren't always used for everybody. If you didn't go to school as a child, you usually missed out. And many people in those times did not go to school. But they were there, and they were used. And when the Reformation came along, the Reformation, or the Reformed Fathers, decided to continue the use of catechisms. And they even had the same basic elements that had always been there right through the Middle Ages, the elements of teaching you the content of your faith from the Apostles' Creed, teaching you about the sacraments, now of course after the Reformation only two instead of seven, teaching you the Ten Commandments, and teaching you the Lord's Prayer. Well, in the Heidelberg Catechism, we finished the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, which was the content of our faith that began thus after Lord's Day 7. If you remember, Lord's Day 7 has that climactic question, what is true faith? And the content is summarized by the Apostles' Creed, and the Catechism launches into, okay, what is that content of our faith? It's about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've had that, and we ought to be ready for the sacraments. But the Heidelberg Catechism and many of the Reformational Catechisms choose at this point to add something. Before we get into the sacraments, we need to make sure that we understand something that has become crucial because of the twisted way in which faith had become used in the Middle Ages. Crucial to understand the role of faith and good works. And so we get Lord's Days 23 and 24. About our justification by faith before we turn to the sacraments. And Lord's Day 24 is a continuation of that. Lord's Day 23 talked about justification by faith. And now Lord's Day 24 wants to talk about the place of good works. Where do then good works belong? You see, the Roman Catholics had said, as I'm sure you're aware from last week's preaching probably, that good works, they're not everything to get you to salvation. You obviously need God's grace, said the Roman Catholics, but they help you to climb that ladder so that God can get down to you and give you the rest by grace. And the Reformers said, excuse me, that's just not to be found in Scripture. But if that's the case, once again, that question, where do God's good works belong? And we're going to look at that theme this afternoon by considering, firstly, that good works indeed don't cut it. Secondly, that nevertheless God still rewards them. And thirdly, that they remain essential. Firstly then, that good works don't cut it. And I would invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans is a very handy letter for all of us, really, because it's not a letter where Paul is having to deal with a specific problem in a particular church, but he's writing a letter to the church of Rome where he's never been before. His missionaries have gone out before him, and he knows that there are Christians there. He hopes to come to Rome, and so he writes a letter. Essentially, what he's doing is explaining the gospel that he has been preaching in the world. And so he begins, after the introductory matter, in chapter 1 at verse 16, where he says, and he announces the theme, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And he addresses the question, well, how or why is it God's power for salvation? Here's the answer. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, you'll notice that Paul doesn't talk about righteousness of God anymore right up until the portion that we read halfway through chapter 3, because immediately he launches into the fact that we're all in need of salvation, because God's wrath, his anger, rains down upon this world. He says it already in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness." And he continues in that vein right through the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3. Talking about both Gentiles and Jews, nobody can consider themselves righteous before God. We all battle sin. And so, in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul concludes, everybody, he says, is in one way or another under the law. Jews have God's law in their hands, written. But Gentiles have both the revelation of God in nature, the idea that only an almighty God could have created this world, this galaxy. Plus, they have, he's argued in chapter 2, a conscience which God has given them. A conscience which is going to testify against them on judgment day for everything that they have done wrong. For, says Paul, the basic principles of God's law have been written in everybody's heart. And so we can come to this conclusion in 3:19. "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," and he's been arguing everybody's under the law, "that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become accountable before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Nobody. And you might think, well, that's been a big long argument in this letter to make that point. But Paul's not really finished with it yet, even though he now talks about God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. But he comes back to this point in chapter 4 with the illustration of Abraham. Abraham, of course, is the forefather of God's people. So, obviously, it's really important for us to understand, how did Abraham get right with God? Was it by works? Or was it by faith? And so, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." but not before God. Literally, he writes there, this is kind of interesting, I think, if Abraham was made just by works, he's got something to boast about. And there's an interesting thing there, because the way Jews spoke Greek, and Greek is the language Paul is writing in, the way Jews spoke and used the Greek language was quite different in many respects to the ways a typical Greek would use the language. And if a typical Greek would read what Paul wrote here and see the question, if Abraham was made just by works, he would think, in Greek terms, how they virtually always think about making somebody just. You make somebody just, because obviously if you're even saying that, you're implying that he's done something wrong. You make him just by giving him punishment. And if he's taken the punishment for his wrongdoing, then he's right. Everything's good again. For a regular Greek reading that, he'd be thinking, oh, if Abraham was punished by his own works, he's got something to boast about. Now, of course, Jews understood that differently. If he's justified by his works, that his works testify to his goodness, then he's got something to boast about. And that's, of course, ultimately what Paul means. And Paul goes on then to illustrate what Scripture does actually say. He refers to Genesis 15. Hopefully you'd remember that, even if you don't remember the chapter number. It's when God took Abram outside in a vision and he said, count the stars if you can, because that's going to be the number of your descendants. Now at this time, Abram was already a very old man, and he was beginning to have doubts about God's promises. He was beginning to think, well, maybe I've got to adopt my chief slave, and he's going to be my heir, and through him, we're going to build a people. But God said, no, out of your own body. And there's that simple text in verse 6 of chapter 15 that says, and Abraham believed God. And that faith, that belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. Credited. Right? Not because of something he did, not because of some great work that he did for God. The fact that he trusted God's promise. That's what did it. And on that basis, God credited Abraham with righteousness. Now, Paul wants to make sure we understand what that means, because it sounds a bit funny. How do you credit somebody with righteousness? Well, he says the flip side you find in Psalm 32. And this is what he quotes in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute, it's actually the same word, account, reckon, credit, sin. In other words, if God credits you with righteousness at the same time, and that's the flip side of the coin, he is not crediting you with your sin. And so he says, Abraham received righteousness by grace. If he'd done something, God would be like the paymaster that has to pay the worker his wages. But it was credited solely because Abraham believed. If you turn to Galatians, that's a letter where Paul really is fighting a problem. You read in chapter 3, those verses that we read together, 10 and 11. The problem he's fighting here is Judaizers who are reintroducing a kind of works righteousness. Yes, they believed in Jesus, they even believed in the death of Christ on the cross, And they said, "That's well and good and fine, but if you've been saved and forgiven by Jesus dying on the cross for you, that means now you enter a new era of your life and you need to begin building up righteousness." How? By obeying all those ritual laws from the law of Moses. And remember, the temple is still standing in these days, and so they're expecting you to go to the temple, give your sacrifices, do all your rituals, and in that way, you're going to build up this righteousness before God. And Paul says basically at the beginning of this letter, listen guys, this is not the gospel. You are cursed if you believe this. This has taken away grace. And he says, chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, you may or may not recall, in the book of Acts, we're told that the rabbi, when Paul was younger, who taught him, was a very famous man called Gamaliel. Very, very famous. He later became, he was actually the head of the Sanhedrin at a certain point, probably also when Jesus was executed. But later on, he had a son, Gamaliel II. And we know that Gamaliel II, at a certain point, was meditating upon this text that Paul here quotes. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And his students and other rabbis found him sobbing his heart out. They asked him why. Because he said, nobody can continue in all things which are written in the law to do them. And he too had begun to realize what Paul talks about in Romans 7, that if you really concentrate on what the law says there, you cannot do it yourself. You will fail. You cannot make yourself perfect. Gamaliel II never found his path to Christ. Other rabbis tried to convince him that this wasn't the point of the text at all. We're unsure about how he ended. But he had got that point correctly. Salvation is a free gift. Paul, of course, wouldn't have known Gamaliel II, but he sure knew that text. In 2 Corinthians, he reflects a bit on his life as an apostle. He tells us there that 5 times he'd been taken out by the Jews as he was preaching the gospel and got persecuted, and given the 40 minus 1 lashes. Now, in Jewish tradition, when you're given the 40 lashes, the Bible and the Old Testament talks about 40 lashes. The rabbis recommended 39 because just in case you get carried away, you still won't transgress the law if you give one extra. But they had another rule. Every time somebody is lashed 39 times, and it happens on your back, then there has to be another person standing next to him with an open Bible. On a couple of texts from Deuteronomy 27, they're almost identical to the text that Paul quotes here, and he's to say, while this is occurring, over and over again in a loud voice, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You imagine hearing that text over and over again while you're getting those 39 lashes. And that happened to Paul no less than 5 times. Can you imagine what goes through his mind when he quotes this text? as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For salvation, brothers and sisters, is the free gift of God. And we need to realize that. Because it's something that we hear regularly enough in the preaching of the Reformed churches. But how often do we let it sink in? It's a free gift. Now, any illustration is going to fall flat on its face when you're trying to talk about these things, but I'm going to try anyway. And no, it's not going to have anything to do with goats. But imagine you're 18 years old and you just got your driver's license. And mum and dad give you the keys to a brand new 4x4. By the way, this is not recommended. I don't want any people going to their parents saying, Reverend Anderson said you've got to do this. But imagine that it happened. I mean, that's something like, hopefully, totally unexpected, totally undeserved, whoever you are. And you would think, whoa, absolutely out of this world. And I'm sure many people just couldn't wait to get in it and show it off to their friends. But you would also have that wow feeling towards mum and dad. Whenever mum and dad do something totally unexpected, children have the natural tendency to think, whoa, what can I do to show my thankfulness for them? And you'll bend over backwards to be nice to them and to obey them. And like I said, any illustration falls over backwards. But it's that wow experience that we ought to have every time we think about salvation is a free gift by God's grace. We have been taken away from a certain judgment whereby we would all go to hell for eternity. And he's given us salvation through Jesus Christ as a free gift. And all you have to do is believe. Trust God's promise. Well, that brings us to the second point this afternoon. Our good works don't cut it. That must be clear. Yet, says the Catechism, God still rewards them. The reward then, of course, is going to be a gift and not something earned. But how many people in my life have I come across that think, whoa, God doesn't reward our good works. That sounds Arminian. Excuse me, it's right there in the Catechism. And by the way, it's also in Scripture. Think only of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is all about good works, in a way. It's all about how to do the right thing by God. If you have a look at chapter 6 and the way that begins, Matthew 6. It says there, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, literally, if you've got an ESV, you'll see that, your righteousness before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. In other words, if you do your righteousness the correct way, you can expect a reward from your Father in heaven. And the Lord continues about how to do this sort of thing. Then he gives the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, the main thing that he's emphasizing there is forgiveness. For immediately after giving the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But then he continues further on, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's Jesus talking about, and how do you get treasures in heaven? The whole context of chapter 6 is doing good works, doing righteousness, but doing it in a way that is pleasing to God. And God, says Jesus, will reward that. You will be building treasures in heaven. Now, I'm reminded of a conversation that I had in the youngest catechism class only a few weeks ago. We were talking about heaven. What's it going to be like? And of course, you can't go into too much detail, but the Word of God does give us some ideas. It says it's going to be a restoration, right, of this world, and yet without sin. It's going to be paradise restored. There's going to be society again. But many of the catechism students were having the idea that, oh, well, that means we're all going to be the same, and we're all going to live in the same kind of house, and we're all going to be praising God, and we're all going to have exactly the same number of things. And I said, oh, wait a moment. Heaven is not a communist country. Where there's a society, there are differences between people. And the Bible makes that clear as well. If Jesus is talking about treasures in heaven, that you're motivated to build by doing good works, doing righteousness before God, and God is going to reward them, then it stands to reason also in heaven, there are going to be differences, people with different amounts of treasures. How that all pans out exactly, we do not know. One thing we do know, if there's no sin, there's going to be no jealousy either. And you'll be happy for somebody that has more than you. And nobody is going to go completely without. But it's not communist. Jesus had already addressed the matter of good works in chapter 5 of the sermon. In verse 20, he tells the disciples, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, what he's talking about there is the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to use their good works to actually get into heaven. If you use good works, your righteousness, to try and get a place in heaven, you're not going to get there at all, says Jesus. But also, in chapter 6, as we just read, he criticizes the way good works were done, not from the heart, but to be seen by others around you. And then says Jesus, well, the moment other people are seeing what you're doing in terms of good for the Lord, you've got your reward already here on earth. You can forget about building a treasure in heaven. Because it's not about being seen by men to be doing the right thing. It's about something that comes from the heart to serve God. And so the Catechism rightly says, do our good works earn nothing? Even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next, well, they don't earn anything. The reward, it's there, but it's not earned. It's a gift of grace. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount encourages us to think about his restored kingdom and to live for it. Such a minute portion of our lives is going to be spent here on this sinful world as we serve God in thankfulness. the greatest portion for eternity will be spent in the restored kingdom. And says the Lord, that's where our hearts need to be. But that leads to the conclusion that good works for the Christian, even if they don't get us to heaven, remain essential. And that's the burden of question and answer 64. Doesn't this teaching make people careless and wicked? Because you can imagine somebody sitting here even. And they could be thinking to themselves, well, okay, if it's kind of like that, that, you know, you can build up treasures in heaven by doing a lot of extra good things and good works and that sort of thing. Well, if I've got faith and I'm doing the right thing basically and I come to church regularly, I'm saved, I can reason to myself, that's enough for me. I'm just kind of a simple, normal kind of guy. I don't need a fantastic palace in the restored kingdom. I'll be happy with a simple place in heaven. There'll be no envy there, no sin. And therefore, I don't need to go overboard gathering extra treasures in heaven in this life. I can just do my thing, sit back, go to church, and enjoy life. Can you? Well, think back to that young 18-year-old that gets a brand new 4x4. He gets the keys from mum and dad. He snatches them off of them, runs off without even saying thank you, and drives off into the sunset. What's mum and dad's attitude going to be like? How much more when it comes to matters of faith? If you have been gifted eternal life when you only had eternal death, how can you not have that sense of overwhelming gratitude and that preparedness to do anything, whatever it costs, to make the Lord pleased? Because he's just given you this gift of life itself. And so Scripture tells us, look, if there isn't this overwhelming sense of gratitude to God that results in a life that's dedicated to him, there isn't faith. And now I'm thinking of what very famously James writes in his letter. Faith, he says, without works is dead. It's worthless. And he too gives the example of Abraham to illustrate that point. He's not going against Paul at all. Paul has quoted Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham really believes and trusts God's promise. And God reckons to Abraham righteousness. James tells us, okay, so look how that panned out in Abraham's life. Did that faith remain a living faith whereby Abraham desires truly to serve the Lord? And of course, if you look at Abraham's life, yes, there are missteps. There are times when he has to get on his knees and ask for repentance too. But James says, well, look at the real test at the end of his life. Isaac's been born. He's about 12 to 14 years old. And God tells him, take him up to the top of Mount Moriah and kill him. You going to trust me now? Of course, you have to realize that in all the intervening years, God has been working with Abraham, teaching him what faith is like, building that relationship with him, building that sense of trust in Abraham, so that when that ultimate test comes, God knows Abraham's ready for it. But it doesn't make it an easy test just because of that. And yet James's point is, Abraham did, without asking. He did what was asked of him. He showed, he proved by his deeds that faith was real. When it began to hurt, when it had the potential to really, really hurt him personally and his life, faith still trumped. And you can see that it was real, says James. Faith without works is dead. It is faith, real faith, that God in his grace uses to credit righteousness to us, to reconcile us to him. But true faith will have that desire to serve the Lord. And so we all, I think, brothers and sisters, we all still living in this sinful body, we all need to learn to wake up in the morning, to pray to the Lord, to remind ourselves as we praise the Lord what he has done for us. That we've been given life from death. And whatever our struggles, whatever the day is going to bring, that theme dominates. That once again, that the day has begun with that wow factor. I'm alive. I've been saved by God's grace through what Jesus Christ has done in my place. Let me live out of that gospel. God be praised.